As was noted earlier in our lesson, the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13 was read, earlier part of our worship service, where the King Solomon, the wise man, calling himself the preacher, king over Israel and Jerusalem, said that he set his heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. He describes it in that text as the burdensome task that God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. It's the indication that God intends for us to act in a particular way as we live our lives here on this earth. And the wise man sought to find out how it was that he was to live his life and how we are to live our lives as we live upon this earth. And what he realized as a wise man and is that his search was futile unless God was first and foremost in the picture. Just a little bit later in that text, in verses 14 through 18, the wise man said, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Because what is crooked cannot be made straight, what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who are before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.'" That's a pretty plaintive statement that was made by the preacher. "I set my heart to figure out what this life is all about, and I tried everything. And after trying everything, I found out that it all is worthless." That's what the word vain means. It is worthless. It is useless. And basically, as you live your life, in verse 18, you gain more and more wisdom. Well, you have more grief as a result of that. If you increase in knowledge, then it makes you sorrowful. It's an easy way to entertain that thought. It's simple to look just at the way children are. I remember when I was for a short while in India preaching the gospel. You know that as being a third world country, and that the people, the inhabitants of that place, do not have much. And that's especially the case with the group of Christians that I was worshiping with and preaching to. But the interesting thing is, no matter where you went, there were always happy children. Now, there may have been a great deal of grief, a great deal of sorrow that came as a result. You even hear it these days. You have individuals who grew up during the Great Depression. They are old now. There are many left at all, but they talk about that, how when they were children, they were poor, but they didn't know it because they were happy, because they were ignorant. They had their parents to care for them. It was when they began to take their own place in society and gain that wisdom, gain that experience, that sorrow and grief came as a result of that. Now, as you go through the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes, you find that he gives instance after instance, specifically delineating his searches and expressing the vanity of each of those. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9, he gives us the conclusion. We are told that because the preacher was wise, he taught the people knowledge, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs, and he sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright. These are words of truth. The words of the wise are like goats. The words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. "Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end. Much study is wearisome to the flesh." Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Recognizing those last two verses, what the wise man supplies for us is what are truly needed for us today. We can set it up against everything else in the world, and some of us may have more of those things, whether they be material possessions or fame, fortune, whatever the case may be. But some may have less. And those who have less than those who have more or are more blessed physically in various ways, they need to understand that if they have what is truly important, they have sufficiency in the true needs of life, then they should not consider themselves to be lacking, because God looks at it differently than what man does. I want to apply that grand truth to our own lives, and I want to give you some examples to help illustrate this. And I want to start off by just noting that the needful things, what we truly need, is not the freedom to do what we want to do. That's not it at all, but rather freedom from sin. I want to illustrate this for just a few moments. When you look in our society today, you'll notice up on the top left of the slide the sign that you've heard that slogan from those who advocate for abortion rights with regard to women is "My body and my choice." Now, I think that to be crass. I think that to be objectionable. It really hurts me to hear a woman who proclaims this when she has an unborn child in her womb, because it is an indication of selfishness. What God has intended is for the unborn child inside the womb to be the highest concern of both the mother and the father, the concern of any parent. And yet, a part of our culture today is, I can do as I please. The idea in many people's mind is that I should be abstinent to avoid abortion. It's absurd. Are you telling me I don't have the right to have sex? And there are a lot of people who feel that way. And if as a result of that I accidentally become pregnant, then I have my rights as a woman. And again, this is a woman's issue. I do not want to negate in any way the responsibility of the man in this. But this is where it goes. My body, my choice. I have the right to choose whether or not to raise the child that has been conceived in me or to terminate that life. I know they don't look at it that way. They rationalize it away because no one wants to think about the idea of human life as them personally being able to take it away, but that's where it comes from. It comes from convenience. It comes from selfishness, the freedom to do as you please. There is a book that was entitled The Virtue of Selfishness. It was written by Ayn Rand. Some of you may be familiar with the author Ayn Rand, an important author. If you don't remember her name, you may remember her most famous novel, Atlas Shrugged. It is considered a very important piece of literature in America. Well, Ayn Rand wrote this book, The Virtue of Selfishness. She considered selfishness a virtue. In fact, she considered altruism to be a vice. Now, what we mean by altruism, that is the selfless concern for the well-being of others. She said, in fact, that the highest moral purpose that we can have as individuals living on this earth is pursuing our own rational self-interest. And of course, that led her to reject faith. It led her to reject religion. She thought that was an opiate to the masses and did damage to society in general. The principles upon which we live as Christians of selfless love is one that she thought to be absurd. Now, I do want you to understand she didn't advocate for any kind of narcissism or self-indulgent hedonism, because she didn't think that was in her rational self-interest. In other words, you get drunk all the time, that's not in your self-interest. And so she kind of had a different view of it. But I find myself to consider what would happen to society in general if every individual decided that there is no God, that I don't have to live in accord with any concern other than what rationally helps myself. Because I don't think that there would be very many people who would have the high expectations of what a life would be as Ayn Rand does. It simply doesn't work that way. We can go all the way back to the Old Testament, the time of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we can see the anarchy and the immorality and the idolatry that existed in the land because of such ungodliness. We can find Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, where man had no longer retained God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which were not fitting. They were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They were full of envy and strife, and they were murderers, they were backbiters, they were haters of God, they were violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. They were disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. They knew the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. But you'll remember, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. And so not only did they do the same, but they approved of those who practiced them. And that very much is a description of our society today. People say, I need this. I get to do what I want in my life, and no one can tell me otherwise. And that's the attitude that many have, but that's not the true need. As we see here in the text, the true need is not freedom to do what we want to do, which it equates to the freedom to sin, but rather the freedom from sin. And I would read to you here Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, when it talks about obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you are delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is what God expects of us. He expects us, when delivered from slavery, not to be again entangled in the same bondage. He expects us to learn from that and to avoid that again. That's what deliverance entails, ceasing to sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 and verses 1 and 2 asks that question, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? And he said, certainly not. God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? So that's what we need, is not freedom to sin, but rather freedom from sin. Got another slide I want to share with you. We've got quite a few we're going to cover, but these first two we'll cover more fully, and then the others we'll just touch on in a few moments. But the second one is not worldly wisdom, but rather spiritual understanding. Worldly wisdom. What are the core values of our world? What do people think is the way we are to live our lives? What constitutes worldliness? Now, or worldly wisdom. Now, we already talked for a moment about the idea of self-interest, selfishness, and survival. But you know, there are many in the world who have that a dog-eat-dog mentality. I've got to look out for myself first and others second. That's an example of worldly wisdom. Then there is what is referred to as a situational ethic. And I think the majority of people actually live this. Have you ever been in a class to where a teacher gave you a paper where you had to determine what to do in a particular situation? The common one is you're on a lifeboat, and there's eight people in the lifeboat, and there's only room for seven, and they name out the different ones and their importance, whether they're old or whether they're young, whether they're highly educated, whether they're not, whether they're trained in survival instincts or whether they're useless, and then you come to a conclusion, which one do you have to throw out of the boat? And the only answer that you can not give is none of them. You're not allowed to give that answer. You have to establish what your values are and what you value most, and then compromise because of the situation. And there are a lot of people who feel that way. You may have seen this recent podcast interview. I noticed that excerpts were played on Fox News. It was with a progressive influencer. His name is Gia Tolentino. He was on a podcast by Hassan Piker, a woman, who was interviewing him. And as a part of the interview, he argued that stealing from massive big box stores is not a big thing. It's not a significant moral wrong to steal, depending upon who you steal from. He made a big deal about that. And the podcaster at that time, she actually agreed with him, and she actually took it a bit further. She said, you know, we ought to have full chaos in our society. And the reason for that is that they were championing in their response some kind of rebellion against the system that they considered to be oppressive and corrupt. Violent to those who are lesser. So that gives us the right, because of this situation, for us to act violently. And you can see the conflict that we see in our society on the news just about every day, where people advocate for this one thing. So she thought, you know, it would be cool. She said this provocatively. She may have been joking somewhat, but she meant it with regard to her values, that, you know, we could steal priceless art from the Louvre. And she saw absolutely, if you get away with it, absolutely nothing wrong with that. That because of the society we live in and all those bad guys, those big guys that are corrupting us, we have the right to do what we want in response because the situation demands it. To go to another example, are you familiar with the name Luigi Mangione? He is the young, handsome man in the eyes of many, who shot the United Healthcare CEO in the back, murdering him a number of months back. There are individuals who champion him. Individuals who think that he's the best thing since sliced bread. They think it's justifiable because, after all, economic oppression because of corruption in the medical industry, and we've got to make a statement about these things, and so he should be championed instead of condemned for murdering a man by shooting him in the back. This isn't about the victim, and yet that's what it all comes to, isn't it? That because of the situation, he was justified in what he did. We're told in Scripture that all murderers have their place in eternal fire, but some individuals say, it depends upon the situation as to whether something is right or wrong. You know, I've thought about that with regard to lying. I thought about that with regard to shoplifting. There have been some who have advocated seriously to me in times past that a mother who is stealing by putting some things in her coat to take care of her kids because they don't have money at home, because her husband left her and they just don't have much, that's okay. That's justifiable, but this is where it goes. This idea of a situational ethic is where it goes in our time. That's the wisdom of the world. There are those who say, follow your heart, relying on one's subjective emotions or internal desires rather than objective truth, spiritual truth. Phrases like "I feel" or "it seems to me" are the basis of life decisions. They'll say, live your truth, believing that truth is subjective. Live your truth. You know, your truth and my truth may be different truths. And who's to say your truth is better than my truth? As if the truth is a commodity that is molding and changing according to our own whims and what we desire to be. You know, it doesn't work on some things. And I always wonder about this. And of course, we've got our values, and we understand as Christians that our values emanate from God Himself. But when you have individuals, and they'll say, okay, in math, for example, you have an equation, and that equation has one answer, and they will give another answer, and they say, that's absurd. Math only has one answer because that truth is objective. Well, When it comes to God's revelation to man, that's objective as well. I can understand that we've got preferences. I can understand that our life experiences may make it where we don't like Brussels sprouts or we do like Brussels sprouts. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about truth. And believing that truth is subjective and personalized rather than absolute is where you get Luigi Mangione saying his truth is killing the oppressor. And who are we to say different? That's what many have in their minds. Now, I do understand those extremes, but I want you to see where it goes. And why we shouldn't dally with these worldly wisdoms that we're talking about. There are some who have the material success metric. They measure worth and life success solely or primarily by wealth, status, achievements. It's an interesting thing. I wanted to get some quotes about how money is the most important thing. And I went on Google and I searched for it, and I really didn't come up with much with regard to quotes, because all of the quotes were by billionaires. And all of the billionaires basically said this: money is not the be-all, end-all. And the way they knew that is because they got all the money and they're still not happy. Or they have finally recognized that although they searched for it, although they hunt for it, that's not what life is all about. And yet so many live their lives preoccupied with just that. Getting as much money as you can possibly get, getting ahead, and you're a success or not a success by how much money you make. It's kind of funny that there was a dating app that was created. And the purpose of this dating app, I forget now where I read this, but it's a valid or it's a true story. This dating app was created to do not only match people up, but when you're putting in your own profile and what your desires for the other person are, to give you kind of a chance to determine from all of those who had been polled, all of those who were a part of the app, how many individuals that you had to choose from if you had these particular parameters. And they talked about how often it was that the women who had gained maybe some career success or something, well, they wanted a man who was over 6 foot tall, maybe over 6'2". They wanted a man who was healthy and interested in working out and attractive, and they wanted a man who made at least $300,000 a year. So they'd be able to take care of them. And they went through all this, and it was like, okay, here is the possibility. 0.001% of all men in this app that they have that profile. In other words, you can go talk to George or Kevin, but that's all that there is. And everybody else doesn't quite fit what you're looking for. But you see, the reason for that is because we've kind of got the wrong idea of what constitutes success and what will make individuals happy. We could go on and on. Ambition, competition, viewing life as a competition where winning requires selfish ambition and we get jealous of other people's success. Or what about this idea? You know, you need to remember that you're good enough. You're enough. You can rely on yourself. You are self-sufficient. And a lot of times they want to raise people's self-esteem instead of helping us to understand that we are always dependent upon others and certainly always dependent upon God. Well, that's worldly wisdom. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea who thought this way, they were involved in worldly things. He said, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, you don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And so instead of that, we need to have spiritual understanding. That's what Paul wanted for us. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, since the day we heard it, we don't cease to praise for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why is that? So that you can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's what we need, is that spiritual discernment. Can we not realize that God knows better with regard to what is best for us than we do? God gave that admonition to the children in the first hour. Your parents, they've been here longer, they've got more experience, they have more knowledge, they know what's best for you. Well, the Almighty God in heaven knows what's best for each and every one of us. We're told in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, well, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. As to the Jews, it's a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The psalmist said in Psalm 147 in verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And we need to have that understanding that He delivers to us. And then we get to the ones that we'll cover very quickly for a few moments' time. We've got four of them I want to make note of, and just read a verse with each. But I want you to understand that there is value, there is purpose. In our society, we say we need more and better doctors. And maybe it's true, we do. But what we really need, what we truly need, is the great physician. That's, of course, a reference in Mark chapter 2 as to what Jesus said. The scribes and Pharisees saw Him eating with the tax collectors, and they said to His disciples, how does He eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard it, and He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And that's what we truly need in our lives. What about social justice? Oh yeah, social justice. We need that, right? You have social justice champions that live their entire lives trying to create social justice in our society. And I would say that we've done a pretty good job in America. Now, I recognize that people think that we're run by a despot and there are individuals that are truly abused in our society. I know all of that is the case, but personally, I don't know I'd rather live anywhere else but here, any other time than this, because I can look throughout the rest of the world and throughout history and recognize how much better we have it socially than what people have had before. But that doesn't change the fact that social justice is not what this is all about. What it's all about is justification. Justification in the sight of God. We can stand justified before God and receive blessings without end because of our Lord, because God demonstrates His love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be safe from wrath through Him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that's what we need. We need that justification. We must acknowledge a part that we must play in that justification. You'll remember in James chapter 2, and verses 21 through 24, Abraham is used as an example there. We're told in verse 23 of the text that because of Abraham's obedience to the word, the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We're justified by works, not by faith only. So yeah, God does the justifying, but he requires certain things of us, and that is where our emphasis, must be. What about Social Security? Is that important? Well, it is to many of us, and always is. I wonder how much longer it's going to be available to us, but it has been for a long time, important to so many to have Social Security. And what we mean by that, of course, can be the check coming from the government, but it also can mean that in our society we have some security that we're going to make it day by day and be able to live in this society. But much more important is a promise from God. The blessings that God gives us, the spiritual security that we have in Jesus Christ. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll remember the list that is given of virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. But notice what he says in verse 8 of the text. If these things are yours and abound, you will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. But brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the promise we've received. That's a true need that we have. And then finally, we talk about having better friends. Everybody wants better friends. Friends are important in life, and I don't want to diminish the importance of it, but I tell you something. The most important thing for you is to have Jesus as your friend. I'll be a friend to Jesus. I think that the best the statement concerning that is, Jesus will be my friend. That's what I'm hopeful for by how I live my life. Our Lord sets the parameters of our friendship. We don't. John chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus said, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. So maybe there is. I'll be a friend of Jesus. I will keep his commandments and he will be my friend as a result of it. And there's nothing that is more important than that. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we could go on and on comparing physical and spiritual needs and their relative importance. And we don't deny that there is value to be found in the physical aspects of our lives. In fact, there's a text in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 that tells us that God expects us and wants us to have a joyful life here on this earth. He said, go and eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already accepted your works. Let your garments be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity. That's your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. He wants you. Now, notice he's talking, this is a vain life. This is basically all the things that you do that did not have directly that respect to God. Yes, you're going to live your life here on this earth. You've been put here on this earth by God. We have this lifespan, and you might as well enjoy yourself while you're living on this life. God intends for you and wants you to enjoy your life. But while you are living your life, don't ever forget that life is a vain life if it is lived without respect to the Almighty God in heaven. God has to be in the picture, and that should affect our decisions and our actions. There is one passage in Ecclesiastes 11 which says, rejoice, O man, this is verse 9 of the text, rejoice, O man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know this, that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. So live your life, enjoy yourself. Can you imagine? Do what you want to do. But remember, as you're doing these things, God is going to hold you into a judgment. So, in effect, what that means is, when we decide what we enjoy doing and we decide to do it, the enjoyment must be with things that are acceptable to the Almighty God of heaven, both in priority and action. Nothing has the value and import of our standing with God. That's the most important thing. And that's why in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24 of the text, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him take himself, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" I wish that each and every one of us would take that 16th chapter of Matthew and maybe memorize those verses. You want to be acceptable to God, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow after Jesus. Because that's what God expects of you. And understand this, you can get everything that the world has to offer and gain it all, but if you've given up your relationship with God, you don't have what you truly need. Because that relationship with God in heaven is what you need to spend an eternity in His presence. If you're lacking in that, you've missed it all. I love that text from Ecclesiastes 12. This is man's all, to fear God and keep His commandments. We say that that's what your life is to be about. So if you do not live your life considering those principles and applying them in your life diligently, steadfastly, fervently, with every fiber of your being, then you will miss eternity in God's presence. And if you miss that, truly, you have missed it all. So as we offer our invitation at this time, I ask that you carefully consider what we had to say. It's important for you. And as the song that we're going to sing says, all things are ready. If there is a need that you have at this time, you can respond to the invitation call and we will help you meet that need. If you're not a child of God, don't wait until tomorrow. Today is the day for salvation. Come to the Lord today before it's everlastingly too late. If there is something that is amiss in your life and need to make right, do it today before it's everlastingly too late. Take care of what are your true needs today.